Well, let's turn our attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we again through these summer months are taking a break from the book of 1 Peter and gazing more intently into all that the Lord calls us to in loving one another, in the holy love that is bound up within the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For those who now belong to Him and share life in Him, He calls us to live this out in our love for one another. And in this great chapter, we find rich descriptions of the nature and the activity of the kind of love, the supernatural love that believers in Christ are to share with one another. And of course, this is not the only passage in the New Testament or in the whole of Scripture that speaks to this matter. We find much concerning what it means to love God, what it means to love one another in the love of God. There is much, of course, throughout all of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. But this is one particular chapter that uniquely focuses on these matters. And so we've chosen to take some time this summer to reacquaint ourselves with these truths and with these blessed obligations. And as I normally do, I want to begin by saying a few words to the children among us. And kids, if you're taking notes, use one of those sheets in the seats in front of you that are designed to help you in that. And parents, as always, can help your children in these matters. But we're really going to look at verse 6 in chapter 13 this morning. This is where we're going to be focusing our time. So I want to read that verse and then just say a few words to you children, as hopefully it will be of help in connecting with what I'm going to be talking about through the sermon. So we hear these words in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. It, referring to love, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, children, if you're taking notes, here's the big idea. It's very straightforward, very easy to see and understand. The big idea is this: love rejoices with the truth. And that, of course, is the title of the message this morning, Love Rejoices with the Truth. But we can even make that a little bit more specific, a little bit more descriptive by saying that love rejoices with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the truth. So love rejoices with the truth. Love rejoices with Jesus Christ. And children, as you'll notice in the verse, this rejoicing with the truth is in contrast to rejoicing with wrongdoing. Rejoicing with wrongdoing. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing in this verse is making a very clear, very direct contrast between something that we are to rejoice in and something that we are not to rejoice in. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, how might this be illustrated? Well, let me ask you, boys and girls, how many of you drive a car or a van? How many? Okay, I didn't think too many. Okay, you can put your hands down. You'd love to drive a car, I can imagine. Well, I doubt that any of you do, and if you do, it's certainly not in a legal way, and that would be a whole other matter that we would need to talk about and interact with you and your parents about, quite frankly. But hopefully none of you drive. But you've ridden in cars. I'm guessing that all of you rode in a car even to get here this morning. Now, driving is a wonderful thing. It's a fun thing in many ways. But maybe you've observed when you've been riding in a car with your mom or your dad or with somebody else that there are a lot of rules that are given to help people drive in a way that is safe and that is life-giving, if you will. In other words, there's these things called traffic lights that you maybe have seen before. They're red and yellow and green, and they help regulate or they help control what goes on at an intersection so that cars aren't just running into each other. So you've got traffic lights, you've got traffic signs, there's stop signs and a host of other kinds of signs that are around to give directions and regulations concerning how people are to drive. Maybe you've noticed when you've been riding in a car that there's lines on on the road. Children, have you ever seen these lines on the road? Yellow lines, red lines, or white lines. Okay, thank you. You can put your hands down. Yes, there's these lines on the road, and those lines are very, very important because they help drivers know where they should go and where they shouldn't go, and they help kind of keep things organized and safe in that way. Now, all of those rules, we could call them laws even. There's a lot of driving laws that regulate speed limits and all that kind of thing. All of those things are designed for safety and to promote life. Now, could you imagine what it would be like if somebody decided to get in a car and go driving on the road and just totally ignore all of the rules and the regulations, ignore all of the signs, all of the traffic lights, ignore all of the lines? Could you imagine what kind of problems that would create? Now, sadly, sometimes people do that, and it does create a lot of problems. You know, it might be fun if somebody did that. It could seemingly be fun for a little while, and they might kind of enjoy that, just getting to not have to pay attention to anything and going all over the place. But obviously, if they did that, it would be very, very dangerous and, of course, potentially deadly because it could result in a lot of accidents and a lot of problems. Now, the point of that illustration is to say that someone who obeys the laws, who is rejoicing, if you will, in those laws, ultimately is helping to promote safety and even in many ways to promote and to preserve life. But somebody who ignores those laws and rejoices not in following those laws, but in doing their own thing, they're going to become a danger and they could potentially be deadly even in that because of accidents and that sort of thing that could come along. And so the point of that is to say that there is a need to rejoice in what is right. And drivers understand that, and hopefully they understand that. Sometimes they don't, and that gets a little scary, but generally speaking, people observe the lines, and they observe the signals, and they observe the stop signs and that sort of thing, generally speaking, not always so, of course. And they do that in a way that promotes life. Well, the point that we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at, when Paul says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, the point that he's making is that to rejoice in wrongdoing is ultimately to be a part of what ends up in death. And to rejoice in the truth, to rejoice in Jesus Christ, is to share in and be a part of that which ultimately results in life. And these are matters of life and death, and not only physical life and death, but even all the more importantly, spiritual life and death, eternal life and death. And so children, as for those of you who are going to remain in here, as we move through this passage and strive to understand it a lot better with regard to what it means to rejoice in wrongdoing and what it means to rejoice with the truth, I want you to keep in mind that the ultimate point of all of this, the significance of it, has to do with eternal life and eternal death, and a matter of where we rejoice and what we're pursuing in our lives. So keep that in mind as we move through things, and parents, as always, as we move through things, these are things, matters that you can interact with your children about later today or even through the week as a means of just reinforcing and considering these truths. Well, having said that, we want to go ahead and dismiss the children that are going to go across the driveway to our facility over there, and some of them share time in God's Word, children grades 3 and below. Any are welcomed as parents desire for them to remain in here. That's more than welcome, but we also have this time available and some adults who will be teaching them. So bless you all as you go. And once again, for all of us, let's look back to 1 Corinthians 13, and as I've done in previous weeks, want to once again just read the broader context to be reminded again of the whole significance and the force of the things that the Spirit of God through Paul reveals here. So let me read, beginning in chapter 12, verse 27, and continue on through chapter 14, verse 1, again to be reminded of the fuller context of the significance of what God is saying through Paul. So 1 Corinthians 12, we'll begin in verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And may God bless his word to our souls. Our Father, we do ask again for your help at this time. And we acknowledge how blind and how weak and how deaf we can be to your word apart from you. We know that we can easily come to your word as a mere intellectual exercise, seeking to have our minds filled with more information and failing to have our hearts melted and pierced by the greatness of your grace and your truth in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to behold Jesus all the more fully through what you would have to say to us today, and to trust and to follow him all the more. We thank you for your power and for your faithfulness to do this, for our joy and our fruitfulness in you, and for your glory in Christ. And it's in his name we ask this. Amen. Well, as Paul is addressing these matters of the superiority and of the necessity and of the centrality of supernatural love to be at work among his people, he's doing so in the context of the corporate life and the corporate worship of the church. And as we understand, he's writing to a particular local church, in this instance in the city of Corinth, which was a very metropolitan city. It was a city of trade and commerce. Many people from many places would come into Corinth and go out from Corinth. And so it was a place of many opportunities for sin and depravity. And in the midst of this, God had saved a people for himself through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul was instrumental in that. And now Paul is writing because there are some problems in the church that are going on. And the whole letter is written to address these problems and to encourage and to exhort these saints in the things that the Lord has for them. And as we come to chapter 13, it's found in the fuller context of chapters 12 through 14, in which Paul's addressing a variety of problems that are going on in the corporate worship of the church. And he's helping to clarify the nature of the ministry of the Spirit of God as it is at work among his people for the building up of the church to the glory of God. The problem was that the Corinthians were giving a lot more attention to all the various spiritual gifts that the Spirit of God had given to every believer, a variety of gifts, and even as Paul makes reference to them there at the end of chapter 12, They were preoccupied with the gifts as a means of promoting themselves. They were more preoccupied with that than they were with the holy love of God in Christ and the way that that love is to be worked out. And so Paul is very much correcting their understanding and helping them understand the proper place of gifts. He doesn't exclude or doesn't deny the presence and the activity of spiritual gifts according to the sovereign design of the Spirit of God. But he wants believers in Corinth, and of course God wants believers everywhere, to understand the place of these gifts in connection with the responsibilities we have in loving one another. And so in chapter 13, of course, he is addressing all of this head on. And among many things, we're reminded and we're exhorted that while every believer is not gifted equally to other believers, we don't share equal gifts. God is the one who directs and designs that. We're not gifted equally, but all of us are called to love excellently. Whatever our gifting may be, whatever ministries the Lord may call us to and have for us, in many ways that's secondary to the responsibility we all have to love. And in fact, if any of us are found to be pursuing our ministry and striving to fulfill our giftedness to the exclusion of this responsibility of love, then we're completely missing what God desires. And all the things that Paul has to say at the beginning of chapter 13 about how we can be given to so much activity and so many things that on the outside look good, and yet if they're not being motivated and empowered by love, they ultimately count for nothing. And so Paul is focusing on these matters to encourage and exhort this central responsibility of loving one another. And in chapter 13, as we've been gazing particularly into verses 4 through 7, all these particular descriptions of love, we've seen the compassion of love as he speaks of it there in verse 4, that love is patient and love is kind. That even in the midst of offense and hurt and wrongdoing that often comes at us, even from other believers, we are yet to exhibit godly patience and godly kindness as we respond to those who bring such offense to us at times. And he also then gives us a number of contrasts of love. And this is what we've been looking at the last few weeks from the end of verse 4 into verse 6. And of course, this morning, we're considering the last of these contrasts where he speaks of what love doesn't do as a means of implicitly identifying what love does. But these are apparently problems that were going on with the believers in Corinth, even as they can be problems that any of us can be given to and can easily be tempted to participate in. And so he says there towards the end of verse 4, love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, and it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And then as he moves into verse 7, those statements in verse 7, which we'll anticipate addressing next week, really speak of the comprehensiveness of love. That it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. But this morning we want to focus in on verse 6 and what is meant and the significance of what Paul says when he says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, it's interesting in all these different negative statements that he's been making, love doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, and on down the line, the positive aspect is implied. It's not explicitly referenced by Paul, but it's implied. In other words, when he says love does not envy, the positive aspect that's implied is that love is content, love is satisfied in God, in Christ, and therefore not envious towards other people. It doesn't boast, and what's implied is that love would be humble before God and before others and on down the line. Well, when we come to verse 6, he becomes explicit in the contrast. And so he says love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And so he's making an explicit contrast as if to really give an exclamation point to all that he has said thus far. And so this is what we want to consider this morning. What does it mean that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth? What does that mean, and what are some implications of that? And that's really the focus of the message this morning. There's really two parts to this exhortation, one that's negative and one that's positive. One represents matters that need to be avoided. Another represents matters that need to be pursued. And so the two parts of the exhortation are very clear, very straightforward. Number one, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Number two, love does rejoice with the truth. What do those mean, and how can we understand those? Well, let's look first of all at this negative statement. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. The sense of this is to say that love, true love, God's love, supernatural love, takes no delight in unrighteousness, either in oneself or in others. Love takes no delight, it takes no joy in unrighteousness, either in oneself or in others. Now, the term that's used here for rejoice, as we see that in both statements, negatively and positively, of course has to do with the heart of what it is that we delight in. Where do we find joy? Where do we find desire and affections? Paul is going down to the very core of who we are. And he's not concerned primarily with our external behavior, although that's a concern, but he's primarily addressing the matters of the affections of our heart. What is it we enjoy? What is it we delight in? What is it we rejoice in? And this matter of rejoicing really speaks of a state of happiness and of well-being, of that which we would take satisfaction in and find delight in. Now, it's interesting, in the wording of this statement in the Greek, the prepositions are very, very important. And I think the ESV, which we're reading from, accurately translates with this verse when it says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. The Greek preposition that is used there is best translated at, as opposed to with or in. And the point that Paul seems to be making is that he's addressing unrighteousness that we may see or observe either in ourselves or in others. And hopefully this will become clear as we move through. But notice in the second part of the verse, as he speaks positively, there's the preposition with, but love rejoices with the truth. Now, we'll talk about the significance of this, but for now, just note that those prepositions are very important and they're very significant. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with, together with, the truth. Now, the unrighteousness that is spoken of here, or as it's translated in the ESV, wrongdoing, again, is very straightforward. It has to do with all that is opposed to the truth and all that is opposed to God himself, who is the truth. It includes injustice. It includes wickedness. It has the thoughts of wrongdoing that's committed by others and toward others. Now, in the immediate context of chapter 13, because he's dealing with our relationships with one another and the nature of our relationships and how we deal with one another's sin, even how we respond to one another's sin, it seems to have a particular reference point to the unrighteousness that may be evident in another person's life. And he's saying that we're to take no joy or delight in that unrighteousness, but rather to rejoice with the truth. And so the concept here has to do with having joy, satisfaction, delight in any form of unrighteousness, whether it's experienced directly by ourselves or observed in others. Now, this framework of this contrast between unrighteousness and truth and rejoicing, where the focus of our joy is found, is spoken by Paul in other places as well. And we'll just mention this briefly, but in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul draws these same thoughts out. Actually, chapter 2, verse 8 of Romans, and actually I'll begin in verse 6. He says, "He, God, will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And so there he makes that same contrast between truth and unrighteousness. Another place that we find this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. And he says there that God will send among them, unbelievers, a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They didn't believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And again, this is speaking of this dichotomy between what is true and what is false, what is righteous, what is unrighteous, what is of God, what is not of God, and where a person's pleasure is found, where their joy, where their delight is found. Now, as we consider this matter of not rejoicing at unrighteousness, I want to highlight a few different forms or a few different ways that we can potentially be given to rejoice in unrighteousness, both that we see in the context of this statement in chapter 13 as well as from some other places in Scripture as well. So I want to just highlight four different ways we can be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness. And I'll hang the thoughts for each one of these ways around a specific word. The first word that I would give you is fascination. Fascination. And the thought here is our easy tendency for any of us who are human beings, our easy tendency, our easy temptation to be fascinated, curious, attracted, intrigued, and even entertained by all manner of unrighteousness. And just think about the tsunami of unrighteousness, if you will, that comes out in our common media in our day and age. Let alone what is pervasive just in life in general, but as it is expressed in so many different forms of media, whether it's through tabloids or romance novels or movies or television or the internet or music or video games or on down the line, just think about the relentless barrage of unrighteousness that we can easily be confronted with every day. And think also about how we can easily be tempted to be fascinated, curious, intrigued, and often even entertained by such unrighteousness. All of these things, which so graphically and brazenly glorify sin, can easily provoke us to rejoice in unrighteousness. And sadly, if we are not on guard against that, we can fall prey to the condemnation that's expressed in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where the Lord rebukes his people there because they have become guilty of calling evil good and calling good evil. The height of rejoicing in unrighteousness to call evil good and to call good evil. And of course, within this fascination and this tendency towards fascination, we can find ourselves at times envying sinners because of the apparent pleasure and joys and delights that they seem to be experiencing without any repercussions, it often seems, as a result of their sin. And so we could be tempted to envy them. But think about the things, again, that are reflective of unrighteousness that just pour forth like rancid garbage through the media. Murder, ungodly sex, unfaithfulness, deceit, envy, greed, rank selfishness, the constant distortion of gender roles, the taking of God's good name in vain, and on down the line. Now, many of us maybe wouldn't desire or wouldn't be inclined to directly participate in these forms of unrighteousness, but we can easily find ourselves in a voyeuristic kind of way delighting in these expressions of unrighteousness. And how is it that we cannot be grieved and offended by what grieves and offends God? The Corinthians were being tempted in these ways. Of course, they were not subject to the same media outlets that we have, but they were subjected to evil just as we are. The outlets of evil are just that. They are outlets. The evil is inherent to humanity in a fallen world. But listen to what Paul has to say to them back in chapter 10. And the burden that he has for them, that they're being tempted to idolatry and they're being tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness and to envy sinners. Look at what he says in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and I just want to read down through verse 14. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And he's referring historically to that event of the Exodus, of God leading his enslaved people out of Egypt and leading them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and giving him their law and providing for their every need, both spiritually and physically. That's what he's referring to. But then notice what he says in verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." There's the danger. They were fascinated with evil. They were being tempted, and they, in many instances, became guilty of rejoicing in unrighteousness. So he says in verse 7, "Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, it's noteworthy that all the various forms of unrighteousness and evil that he speaks of there are really summarized by this ultimate evil of idolatry, which is to worship something else, someone else, besides the living God. And that is the heart of unrighteousness. And we can easily be fascinated with many, many different expressions of unrighteousness. Well, a second way that we can be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness, I would label by the word destruction. Destruction. And the thought here has to do with rejoicing in the destruction of others because of their own unrighteousness. Rejoicing in the destruction of others because of their own unrighteousness. Now, this perhaps seems to be the central significance of what Paul has to say about rejoicing in unrighteousness. Because consider all that he has just said in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 13. And all these particular aspects of the holy love that we are to have towards one another. There can be a great temptation when we are sinned against by others, and particularly when we're sinned against by other believers. This is the context of what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There can be a great temptation when we're sinned against by other believers to desire their destruction and to delight in difficulty that may come into their lives because of their sin against us. And Paul is warning that there ought not to be any joy or delight in the downfall of another because of their unrighteousness. Charles Simeon has said, quote, "Love finds no pleasure in that which causes pain to another or dishonor to God, but it is delighted with everything which may tend to the advancement of God's honor and our brethren's good." Is it not true, beloved, that in our hearts, with other believers who may sin against us, certainly with unbelievers who may cause difficulty in our lives and pain and sorrow and hurt in our lives, there can be an easy, quick desire to delight in their downfall as retribution, as justice, as we might see it, for what they have done. And so if we are found hoping for and delighting in the downfall of another, particularly somebody who has hurt or offended us, we become guilty of rejoicing in unrighteousness. There's a warning, a very sober warning that we find in the book of Proverbs in chapter 24 and verse 17. We read these words that follows this very theme. Verse 17 and 18, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him." We need to be on guard against loving unrighteousness in that sense, and seeing the unrighteousness of another person becoming an occasion for our own heart to rejoice in that person's condemnation. That ought not to be our heart, brothers and sisters, but to love God's mercy and to love his grace and to grieve over the sin of others and what the consequences of that sin can be. You know, it's really the attitude of delighting in somebody getting what they deserve. Have you ever had the experience? I have these horrible driving illustrations because so much of my fallenness comes out in the context of driving. But have you ever had the occasion where you're driving down the highway and somebody goes just flying past you at a ridiculous rate of speed and they're weaving out in and out of traffic? And if you're like me, your first thought is just typically, I hope there's a highway patrolman somewhere up front that's going to get this guy. And have you ever had it happen where indeed that may be the case and the person gets pulled over and you feel this profound sense of glee and joy and delight as you drive past? You want to kind of slow down and dance or wave or honk or something. Because why? Because somebody's doing something that's wrong, that's endangering themselves and many other people, and there's a sense of delight that justice is being served. Well, at one level, we understand that, but we need to be very careful that we don't put ourselves in the place of God and delight in the destruction of somebody else and gloat, as some have said, over other people's miseries, but rather to have compassion and to have a heart of brokenness. This was certainly the heart of God in Jesus Christ. We won't turn there, but in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, after Jesus pronounces a series of scathing and penetrating judgments against the self-righteous Pharisees and really by extension against the whole nation of Israel, and in no uncertain terms, he pronounces judgment against them because of their sin and their hypocrisy and their unbelief and their rebellion. Yet at the very end of all of that, in verses 37 through 39, we find him lamenting over their rebellion and crying out cries of lament and sadness because of their rebellion against God. And that must be our heart as well, and we must guard against delighting in the destruction of others, even as we stand with the truth and yet guard that we don't rejoice in the downfall of others. Well, there's a third way this matter of rejoicing in unrighteousness can be manifest, very much connected with this, and that is with gossip. With gossip. We can find ourselves easily participating in gossip, either as an eager giver of gossip or a quick listening ear to gossip, or oftentimes both. But really, if you think about it, gossip, speaking evil of others, is an expression of gloating over their sin and shortcoming and weaknesses. And in a very subtle but definite and damaging way, it's a means of promoting ourselves over against the contrast of these other people's sins that we are gossiping about. And how easily we're drawn to the tasty morsels of gossip. And in so doing, we give evidence of rejoicing in unrighteousness. Because rather than being concerned and eager to help and to serve a person that we may be inclined to talk about, we're only bringing greater damage to them and hurting them and hurting the causes of Christ in their lives. Proverbs has much to say about this, even in connection with unrighteousness. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13, we hear these words: "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." And then over in chapter 17 and verse 9, and see how these are expressive even of love. In chapter 17, verse 9, we read, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." We see the destructive nature of gossip. In chapter 18, verse 8, we find that the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels, and they go down into the inner parts of the body. Is that not tragic but true descriptive language? The words of a whisperer, they're like delicious morsels. We love to take them into the inner parts of the body. And then again over in chapter 26, verses 20 through 22, we find this: "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." Beloved, if we are given to gossip, either in giving it, receiving it, or sometimes participating in both, we are ultimately rejoicing in unrighteousness. And rejoicing in that unrighteousness being manifest in another person. One commentator has said this regarding gossip, quote, "This sin, which many Christians treat lightly, is wicked not only because it uncaringly reveals the weaknesses and sins of others, and therefore hurts rather than helps them, but because the heart of gossip is rejoicing in evil. Gossip that is true is still gossip. It is the way unfavorable truth is passed on, and often simply the fact that it is passed on that makes gossip gossip." He says the essence of gossip is gloating over the shortcomings and sins of others, and it makes gossip a great sin in itself. A person is never helped by the spreading news of his sin. And beloved, we need to guard against that and guard that we're not rejoicing in unrighteousness by passing on slanderous information about another person, even if it is true. And in the Christian circles, we can so easily and subtly be tempted to do this under the guise of, you know, we just really need to be praying about so-and-so. And that becomes a ruse for expressing that which is ultimately rejoicing in unrighteousness. So we need to beware of the fascination of unrighteousness, the destruction of unrighteousness, the gossip of unrighteousness. A fourth way that rejoicing in unrighteousness can be evident is through toleration. Toleration. And this has to do with a wrong tolerating of and ignoring the sins of others. Tolerating of and ignoring the sins of others. And this, of course, can find expression in being wrongly tolerant or indifferent to sin in another believer in the church. It can also have to do with being indifferent to the spiritual condition of unbelievers and perhaps just simply more irritated and bothered about the way that unbelievers may live rather than caring for their souls to pray and to seek opportunity to humbly and faithfully proclaim the gospel to them in love. It can also be expressed in being tolerant or being indifferent to a false teaching. When we hear it, when we're exposed to it, that which is contrary to the gospel, contrary to the word of God, sometimes we can find ourselves being tolerant of that. And that ultimately is giving evidence of rejoicing in unrighteousness. Now, this was a matter that was of very prominent evidence with the Corinthians. Back in chapter 5, Paul rebukes and exhorts the Corinthians because they are tolerating rank sin in the midst of the church. He says in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated among even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. There's the nature of the immorality. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now please understand, this was an overt, known, rank, ongoing sin that was occurring among professing believers in the church. And the church was doing nothing about it, but rather being arrogant about tolerating this sin. And Paul says, beloved, this ought not to be. The evil needs to be purged from among you, and to follow the right course of church confrontation and discipline for those who are unrepentant in sin. And so to tolerate sin, especially such rank, overt, evident sin, is to be an expression of rejoicing in unrighteousness. Now, please understand, this situation that Paul is addressing, that he does in 1 Corinthians 5, again, has to do with a rank, clear, explicit, unrepentant evidence and activity of sin. That is radically different than wisely and humbly recognizing that every believer, every single one of us, is wrestling with sin every day and fighting sin and battling sin. And so we need to be wise and make distinctions that and be discerning regarding the condition of one another and our care for one another. And if you've been a part of our equipping hour, by the way, the last few weeks, which if you're not, we would certainly encourage you to be, those are the very things that Russell has been addressing in matters related to how we love one another by caring and confronting one another when there are areas of sin that become evident. And there's much that Scripture has to say about the right loving way to do that and the wrong unloving way. But the issues that Paul's dealing with among the Corinthians were this ongoing rank sin. And they were tolerating it, which is an expression of rejoicing in unrighteousness. Well, so all of these ways are ways that any of us at any given time can be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness. But against the backdrop of all of that, back to chapter 13, we see the positive aspect of what we are to rejoice in, namely the truth. And this really, in a very direct way, answers the question for us of how do we avoid all of the dangers of rejoicing in unrighteousness and all the particular ways that we can be tempted to rejoice in unrighteousness. How do we avoid that? And the answer is to embrace and pursue the positive, namely, rejoice with the truth. Rejoice with the truth. Avoid the deceptive, poisonous, deadly dangers of rejoicing in unrighteousness by rejoicing with the truth. And so this is the second aspect of the exhortation, the more positive side. And the sense of what Paul says here is that love takes great delight and joy in the presence, activity, and the triumph of truth, both in our own lives and in the lives of others. In our own lives and the lives of others. Now, the sense of rejoicing with, as I mentioned earlier, brings in this sense of being a companion with the truth. With regard to righteousness, there's a sense of looking at it a little bit from a distance, if you will. Possibly it may be something that we are not directly involved in, but we find some connection with it. Again, as I mentioned earlier, in a voyeuristic way through television or movies or whatever other form, or we might rejoice in it in twisted ways as unrighteousness is evident in other people's lives. But the sense of rejoicing with the truth is much more personal, much more intimate, that we're to share joy in the truth. And as Paul speaks of the truth here, it's a term that he uses frequently in his letters to refer to the whole body of truth found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to do with God's saving work in Christ, preeminently revealed and embodied in Jesus Christ. And the point to underscore here, beloved, is that the truth that he speaks of is not as we might often be tempted to think of it. It's not like a giant, boring, dry policy and procedure manual or some manual of rules and regulations. No, what Paul is referring to is Jesus Christ, the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ and in every aspect of the gospel. It's to rejoice in a person. It's to rejoice in the life that we have in this person if we belong to him through faith in him. It's to rejoice in the greatness of the extravagant mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ and every aspect of who he is and of the salvation that is found in him and of his eternal glorious purposes. Now, it's very interesting in the whole letter of 2 Corinthians. It's a long letter, 16 chapters. There's only three times that Paul actually uses a form of the word for truth. Only three times. But what's interesting is that really the entire letter is an expression and an example of Paul rejoicing in the truth. Because Paul, in other words, doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, he's writing to the Corinthians to spur that very same reality on in their lives, that they would not be given to rejoicing in unrighteousness, but rejoicing in the truth of God in Jesus Christ, the truth of his holy mercy and grace and goodness and kindness and patience and love and all of his saving work. And notice how this really sets the tone for the letter, even at the very beginning of the letter. If you go back to chapter 1, and we see after Paul gives his opening greeting in verses 1 to 3, notice what he says in verses 4 through 9 and see how this is exemplifying a sense of rejoicing in the truth found in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see how Paul is rejoicing in the truth of God in Jesus Christ? Now, this is so significant because he's fully aware of all of the problems that are going on in the Corinthian church, all of the things that he's burdened by for them, all of the things that he's going to be addressing throughout this entire letter. And yet, in all of it, there's no sense of him rejoicing in any sense of destruction upon the Corinthian believers. He's certainly not inclined to be gossiping about them in a way that would be hurtful to them and to the testimony of Christ. He loves them, and he's burdened for them, and he cares for them. And so he's coming to them in the context of rejoicing in the truth of God's work in Jesus Christ. And that passion and that focus is what frames everything that he has to say. And so that even as he deals with these hard and difficult and painful issues, there's this overflowing sense of love and affection for them in Christ and for the furthering and for the promotion of the truth of God in Christ in their midst. He doesn't want to destroy them. He doesn't want to condemn them. He wants to see them cleansed. He wants to see them renewed. He wants to see them rejoicing in the truth, even as he is, that they might bear all the more faithful witness. We don't have time to do it, but we could trace through the whole letter and see how time and time again, Paul comes back to Christ. He comes back to Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 15, following all these things that he has to say about the problems of their love and of their understanding of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 to 14, in chapter 15, he comes back to Christ again. He says, verse 1, I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which we are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he goes on to speak of the hope of the resurrection. But again, do you see, it's Christ, it's Christ, it's all Christ. And so far from having any sense at all, either by way of fascination, destruction, gossip, or toleration for unrighteousness, Paul is overflowing with joy in the truth of God in Christ. And so he says, this is how love functions. This is how love serves. And so not only is he exhorting by direct commandment, but he's also exemplifying in his life the nature of this love. Beloved, it's about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, truth embodied, truth revealed, truth given in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are called to rejoice in. Well, in light of all of this, let me just draw us together here and come to a close with five brief, quick points of application. Five brief, quick points of application. Under the big idea, again, that love rejoices in Jesus Christ. How do we begin to flesh this out in our lives? Here you go. Number one, recognize that God's love and truth are inseparable. God's love and truth are inseparable. Therefore, we need to avoid the tendency in our minds and in our actions of separating his love from his truth. Now, if you know me at all, you know that I've made reference to this just a time or two through the years, but it is never a question of balance. It is a question of fullness. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Lord Jesus Christ came full of grace and truth. Oftentimes in our minds, we see those realities as opposed to one another. And we think of it in terms of balance, as if to say to have more love is to have less truth, and to have more truth is to have less love. But in the heart, in the mind, in the very being of God, it's the fullness of his truth, the fullness of his love. And we can't rightly understand his truth apart from his love, and we can't rightly understand his love apart from his truth. They're inseparable. And again, that's why that's joined together directly with what Paul says. Love rejoices in the truth. And so we only understand love fully to the extent that we understand it in the context of the truth revealed of God in Christ, in God's word. And so God's love and his truth are inseparable. Point number two, application point number two. Unrighteousness and truth are matters of life and death. Unrighteousness and truth are matters of life and death. I read the passage earlier from Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Beloved, it's not just physical life and physical death, it's eternal life and eternal death. Where you will spend eternity is determined by whether by faith you love the truth or in unbelief you love unrighteousness. These are matters of life and death. And thus we must be sober with regard to our own place of standing before God and be sober as we minister to others as well. A third point of application, very much related to that, what we rejoice in reveals the true condition of our hearts. What we rejoice in reveals the true condition of our hearts, and this is what God is concerned about. It's not a matter just of whether you read your Bibles or whether you pray or whether you attend a worship service or whether you do a bunch of good deeds or whatever it may be. It's a question of your heart. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoicing in Him and His righteousness and His love and His mercy and His truth? Or are you rejoicing in unrighteousness? And what we rejoice in, our affections, reveals the true condition of our hearts. Point number four, as believers, we're to humbly promote truth in each other's lives. Which is to say, we're to humbly promote Christ in each other's lives. Again, that's the immediate context of chapter 13. Love takes no delight in evil, whether it's in our own lives or whether we observe it in somebody else. And far from seeking their destruction and far from gossiping about them or any other thing that we may do, far from tolerating, we ought to humbly promote the advancement of Christ in one another's lives and care enough and love enough and be humble enough to pray for our brothers and sisters and to encourage Christ's work in their lives, to spur them on, to confront when necessary, and to be open to confrontation in our own lives over and over and over again. And then this, of course, is what Paul exemplifies for the Corinthians. He loves them and he cares for them and he's seeking to promote the truth of Christ in their lives. And then a fifth point to be reminded of, God is able to transform you through Jesus Christ. God is able to transform you through Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are often guilty of rejoicing in unrighteousness, but God offers forgiveness and cleansing and renewal in Christ to those who would believe. And he calls us to confess our sins to him and to have the absolute confidence that the price that Jesus paid once for all when he died on the cross was to bear God's wrath for our sin for all eternity and to enable both our forgiveness and our cleansing before him. And if you're a believer, be reminded that God is at work to change you. In fact, the very nature of growth in the Christian life is an increasing delight and rejoicing in the truth of Christ and an increasing disregard for any temptations to rejoice in unrighteousness. But we fight that through our whole life, don't we? And God has given his word and he's given his spirit and he's given other believers that we might encourage and be spurred on in being changed. And perhaps you've never come to faith in Christ at all. Perhaps you're one who is a slave, as it were, to rejoicing in unrighteousness. There's not any hint of an inclination towards rejoicing in Christ or looking to Christ. And dear friend, if that is the case for you, the Word of God tells you that even now you are under God's wrath. But he holds out the offer before you, the invitation before you to acknowledge your sin, to flee to Christ in faith, which is to look to who he is as revealed in God's word, as the one who lived a perfectly righteous life that you could never live, as the one who died a substitutionary death to bear God's wrath in your place if you would trust him. And he calls you and he implores you even now to turn from your sin and the death that that sin will inevitably bring and flee to Christ. And know loving Christ, be forgiven in Christ, and be reconciled to God through faith in Christ, that you might rejoice in the truth of who Christ is and the extravagant riches of all of his mercy. May God bless us to the end that he would be glorified in his truth. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy to sinners such as us. Lord, we know it's the activity of sin. It's the heart of sin to rejoice in unrighteousness and to rebel against your good and right and just authority. And every single one of us is guilty before you. And for any of us who have fled to Christ through faith, we know it is only because of your sovereign grace and mercy that we have done so. And so we thank you and we praise you and we ask that you would help us to avoid and to run from every temptation to rejoice in unrighteousness, that we might rejoice in Christ, that we might rejoice with the truth of Christ all the more, and that we would promote the goodness and the glory and the mercy and the grace of Christ in each other's lives and even to those who don't yet know you. Lord, do your work among us. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.